So why are we singing Joy to the World on January the 26th? Well, for a couple of reasons. One is because I think Joy to the World is just a great hymn to sing any time of the year, because it is a celebration of the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to earth and who is coming again to bring His kingdom and establish it here in this world. But another reason why I wanted to sing it tonight is because this evening we're looking together at Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. And I've entitled my message tonight, "Far as the Curse is Found," which comes from one of the lines in that hymn of Isaac Watts, "Joy to the World," that we just sang. Specifically in the third verse, Isaac Watts writes this: "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." Essentially, what Isaac Watts was saying when he wrote that verse of that hymn is he's talking about the reversal of Genesis 3, 14 through 19. In the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, we see that the sin of Adam and Eve brought a curse on this entire world. It brought pain and frustration and toil and misery and futility. And what Isaac Watts was talking about in that hymn is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, He is going to reverse those effects of the fall. He is, when He returns, when He consummates all things, that curse is going to be removed. The universe is going to be restored to its Garden of Eden paradise state. Sin will be removed. Sorrow will be no more. And there will be no more thorns or thistles to infest the ground. But until then, you and I live in a world that has been cursed by the presence of sin. Isaac Watts, in that hymn, "Joy to the World," was writing about the glorious then. But right now, we live in the sin-cursed now. And it's important for us to reflect on Genesis 3, 14 through 19 because of what it teaches us about our world, the world in which we live, what has happened to us as human beings because of our fall into sin. But also, we're going to see tonight that not only are there consequences because of rebellion against God, but we're also going to see in this passage that there's hope. There's hope through what the Lord Jesus Christ will bring, what God the Father has planned to rescue us from that fall. What I want to do with you tonight is I want to read, going back a few verses, starting in Genesis 3 and verse number 8, to kind of pick up the context of the after effects of the fall. Genesis 3 and verse 8 says this: "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Earlier, when we studied this passage together in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, God gave instructions to Adam. He told him that he could freely eat from any of the trees of the garden. God gave him abundant freedom. But there was one tree in the middle of the garden that he was not permitted to eat from. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then God, in his good grace, brought a helper, a companion, to be with Adam, to complete that first family. And together they were to fulfill their creation mandate. They were to multiply, to be fruitful in the earth, to spread out on the earth. They were to, as creatures made in God's image, they were to exercise rule and dominion over everything that God had made. They were to take care of the garden, to watch over the earth. They were to be God's ambassadors in the world, if you will. And so God blessed them abundantly and put them in this perfect Edenic paradise. But one day, probably not long after God put them there, the serpent came to Eve and deceived her, and through cunning words talked her into believing that God was not looking out for her best interest. Convinced her that God was actually withholding something from them that was rightfully theirs. Satan, in the serpent, convinced them that God was withholding something from them, withholding knowledge, withholding even divinity from them. The serpent promised Eve, "If you eat of this fruit, you'll be as God, knowing good and evil." Meanwhile, Adam passively stood by as his wife fell for the bait and took a piece of fruit from the forbidden tree and ate it. He not only passively allowed his wife to be deceived and to disobey God's command, but then he himself took of the fruit and ate it and disobeyed God's command. Disobeyed the very thing, the one thing that God said you are not to do. That changed everything. Everything in the universe changed at that moment. It changed their lives. It altered their perception of the world. It altered their perception of each other. They looked at each other differently now. It also altered their perception of God. What was beautiful and holy before is now shameful. Who was, in their view, a loving creator before, was now someone to hide from and be afraid of. And so when God came looking for them, they went to hide amongst the trees of the garden. And so now that they had sinned, they were covered in shame and guilt. And Adam and Eve hid from each other. They covered themselves. They sewed fig leaves together to hide themselves from each other. They also tried to hide from God. And so they went and hid themselves in the trees of the garden, attempting, of course, futilely, to try to hide from God. You can't hide from God. But they tried. And so God came looking for them. In grace, he came seeking for them, seeking for his lost sheep. And he found them huddled up behind a tree, covered with leaves, hiding from their Creator. Their guilt was evident. And then God confronts them. Last week, when we were together in Genesis 3, we saw God confronting Adam about his disobedience. He started with Adam on purpose, because Adam is the head of the family. Adam is the representative head of the entire human race. And so he started with Adam. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Why are you responding that way? Why are you hiding from me? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat from?" And then Adam, in a classic human move, pointed the finger at someone else, as we all do. Every single time that we're confronted, we have this natural, instinctive reaction. It was this person's fault. This person bears the responsibility, not me. And so Adam pointed the finger at Eve and really implied, pointed a finger at God and said, "This woman that you put here to be with me, she gave me of the fruit. She was the one. She's responsible." And so Adam pointed the finger at Eve. And so then God turned to Eve. God confronted her and said, "What have you done?" And she also, in like manner, pointed the finger and said, "It was the serpent. The serpent, he deceived me, he tricked me, and I ate." And now here is where we pick up our text tonight in Genesis 3:14. And God is going to declare the consequences of their sin. He's going to declare the consequences of their rebellion. And what we need to remember tonight is that sin always has consequences. Sin always has consequences. Sin has both temporal consequences and eternal consequences. Temporal meaning that sin has consequences for us now, in the immediate future, in our time. But sin also has consequences that bear on eternity as well. It has repercussions in this life and in the life to come. And so God, in the Garden of Eden, delivers His judgment, and He starts with the serpent. There is an intentional reversal of order. So He goes, Adam. Adam points the finger to Eve. God turns to Eve. "What have you done?" Eve points the finger to the serpent. Now, in dealing out the consequences, the order is exactly reversed. He starts with the serpent and pronounces a curse, and then turns to the woman, and then finally to the man, because he is the ultimate head of the human race. And God ends with him. One of the things that I want us to think about is that often we refer to this passage of Scripture as the curses that God brings. And that's right. There are curses that God declares in this passage. But this passage isn't just about curses. I think it might be better to think about what God says here as pronouncements, as oracles or pronouncements of God, because there is curse involved, but there's also much more involved as well. There's prophecy, there's hope, there's salvation offered in the midst of this. And so these are God's pronouncements. And another reason why I say that is because if you read carefully in the passage, Adam and Eve themselves are not directly, explicitly cursed. God turns to the serpent and says, "Cursed are you." And so God says directly to the serpent, "You are cursed." But the other time that He mentions cursing to Adam, He doesn't say to Adam, "You are cursed." He says, "The ground is cursed because of you." And so I want us to think about the fact that there is, even in the midst of the declaration of the consequences of sin, there is even mercy there by God. He does not specifically, directly curse the people that are made in His image. Yes, they will bear the consequences. Yes, this world will suffer under the weight of sin. But even in that, God is being merciful. And so in these pronouncements of God, there is an explanation of how things are going to be from here on out. This is really an explanation of why things are the way that they are. These are not commands to be obeyed. These are explanations of why things are the way they are. And so the reason I point that out is because some have said that a woman should not try to avoid pain in childbearing. I think that's an illegitimate reading of this passage. Because in this passage, God is not giving any commands. He's not giving any instructions to be obeyed. Rather, he's pronouncing, as the creator of the universe, how things are going to be from here on out. In fact, every time that a woman in childbirth seeks to avoid the pain of childbirth, it's a reminder of the fact that this world is cursed by God. And so she's not sinning in doing that. Really, it's just a reminder of the fact that we live in a world that is full of toil and pain and frustration. There are several things that I want to bring out from this passage, three in particular. And the first thing that I want us to see tonight is that the fall brought a perpetual struggle between good and evil. The fall brought a perpetual struggle between good and evil. From the time of the fall until the final judgment of God at the end of time, this world is going to be characterized by a perpetual struggle between good and evil. Now, when I say that, I don't want us to come away with the idea that this is somehow an equal match, and we don't know what the outcome is going to be. That's not what I'm saying. God is sovereign. God rules on His throne. The earth is His footstool. God does as He wills in this universe. But that doesn't override the fact that there's still a spiritual battle going on. The victory is secure. I've read the back of the book. I know who wins. The victory is secure. God is almighty. God is all-powerful. Satan will ultimately be defeated. In fact, we'll see that in this passage. Satan will ultimately be defeated, but that doesn't diminish the fact that there are still casualties of war all the way till the end of time. There is a battle, a struggle going on between good and evil, and every chance that Satan gets, he is going to try to thwart God's purposes. He's going to try to stand in the way of what he is doing. He's going to try to defeat you. And what we see in Genesis 3 is that the devil is the enemy of every human being. Not only God's people, but every human being. Because the serpent in the fall brought ruin on the entire human race. And so the devil is everyone's enemy because all of these people are made in God's image and Satan wants to destroy them all. He wants to ruin them all. And so there is a cosmic battle going on between good and evil. And in verse number 14 and 15, God comes to the serpent first and declares specifically curses on him. And in verses 14 and 15, I want you to see that there are two levels going on here. There's a physical level, but there's also a spiritual level going on. And we need to see both of those to understand what God is saying in verses 14 and 15. And so in verse 14, he says to the serpent, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this,'" tempted Eve and Adam, and they sinned. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." I think verse 14 is on an earthly level. I think verse 14 is primarily referring to the physical snake, the reptile. And I believe, you know, scientists and those who are critical of the scriptures would probably laugh at me saying this, but I think that God, as the creator, as the one for whom all things are possible, performed an anatomical change on the serpent at this point and caused him from this point forward to crawl on his belly for the rest of his life without the aid of legs. And he is going to, in essence, be humbled to the point, be the humblest of all the animals, closest to the ground of all the animals. And in every bite that he takes, he's also going to get a bite of dirt in his mouth. And so there is a, and I think it's because Satan, however we want to define it, he's taking the form of a servant or a serpent, or he is possessing a serpent, however we want to describe that, because of Satan's use of the serpent, The serpent then, in being cursed, becomes the visible symbol of God's curse on the devil. And so the reptile of the animal kingdom, the serpent, is cursed. And he is caused to crawl on his belly for the rest of time in God's order of things. And I want us to notice in verse 14 that there is a curse coming on really all of creation here. All the animals, in a sense, are going to suffer from this curse. But the serpent, most particularly. Cursed are you above all the other animals and all the other wild animals and livestock. And so verse 14 is on one level. But then verse 15, I think we have to see it on another level. To really make sense of what God is saying here, I think we have to see verse 15 on a spiritual level. When he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This, I think, goes beyond just the physical level. I don't think verse 15 is talking about the fact that ladies have a natural fear of snakes. I don't think that's what this is talking about. This passage doesn't mention spiders or mice or anything like that. There is something more than a natural fear of the reptile that's going on here. This is now the spiritual level. There is an enmity, there is a hostility, there is strife and division between the serpent and the woman. And most specifically, here's why I think it goes beyond just the physical level. Because this hostility is not just between the serpent and Eve, the woman, but between their seeds. Between their offspring, their descendants. And so what this is raising this to a spiritual level. This is spiritual hostility between Satan and all of humanity. On one level, the seed of the woman is all of us. Every human being. In fact, Adam affirms this later in verse 20 when he names her Eve because she's going to become the mother of all living. And so, in a sense, the descendants of the woman, the descendants of Eve, is every human being. All of us. And so there's a sense in which Satan is the enemy of all of God's image bearers. All of those descended from Adam and Eve. But then, as we narrow the focus, as we think about more specifically what God is saying here, he brings it from the plural seed to the singular seed. And notice at the end of the verse, I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This moves from the plural of the broad human race being the seed of the woman now to focusing on one person as the seed of the woman. Who is that? I believe this is the first prediction in the scriptures of the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Lord Jesus. And I think Paul in Galatians 4:4 alludes back to this passage when he says that when the time had fully come, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And so I think in that verse, Galatians 4:4, there's a hint of the virgin birth of Christ, but also a hint all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman. And so by the singular seed here, this is referring to the Lord Jesus. And so in this passage, in Genesis 3:15, we actually have the gospel foreshadowed for us, foretold. Sometimes people refer to Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. And in this passage, what it's describing is this hostility between good and evil, between the descendants of Satan, if you will, the children of Satan and the children of God, and more particularly between Satan and the seed of the woman himself, that is Christ. Christ, Jesus, is going to crush the head of the serpent, just like a farmer would on a farm when he sees a snake crawling across his field. He's going to take the heel of his boot and he's going to crush the head of that serpent. What's the end result? That snake is dead. That snake is done. It's a death blow. It's a crushing defeat to that serpent. This far-off descendant seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to crush your head. He's going to ultimately defeat this serpent in the garden, the devil. But in doing so, in crushing the head of the serpent, his heel is going to be bruised. Which might happen if you were crushing the head of a serpent. He might get off one bite on you as you're crushing his head. I believe this refers to the cross. In the cross of Christ, Jesus was bruised. His heel specifically was bruised. When he was nailed to the cross, his wrists and his ankles were nailed to the cross. And through that spike was driven through his feet and no doubt bruised his heel as he was nailed to the cross. But in that bruising, in that suffering on the cross, in what appears to be a defeat for Jesus, is actually the ultimate climactic defeat of Satan. Satan is defeated and he is dealt a crushing death blow. His head is crushed as Jesus' heel is bruised. And so that's the amazing thing about this verse, Genesis 3:15, is that in the midst of a curse on the serpent, in the midst of God's pronouncement of judgment on the snake, there is a ray of hope for all of humanity. There's a ray of hope. And in this, he is saying to Adam and Eve, you have fallen, you have sinned, you have rebelled against your Creator, but there is hope. There's hope through a seed who is going to come. Through the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, even in judgment, God demonstrates His mercy to His fallen creatures. And so there is this battle between good and evil that Christ will ultimately win. But this passage goes on to describe some other consequences of the fall. The fall also brought pain and frustration for the woman. And so God turns from the serpent now and turns to Eve and directly addresses her. There is hope for us fallen human beings through the seed of the woman, but sin still has consequences. Sin still has consequences, and those consequences are both immediate and eternal. The things that God declares to Adam and Eve in this passage are things that continue to affect every one of us. All of us are burdened with the curse of sin. And so God says to Eve in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I want to take this verse in two parts. First of all, the pain in childbearing. We see in this verse a description of what many ladies in this room have gone through. I've never gone through it, so I'm not even going to attempt to describe what the pain of childbirth is like. But I've been with my wife as she's given birth to four children, and I know that it is a difficult, painful, laborious process. And not only Eve, but every woman who has ever lived on the face of this earth has suffered the effects of the fall. Every single time that they give birth. Every single time through that long and difficult process of growing a child and then of delivering that child and the pain experienced with that, there is a reminder that we live in a world that is full of pain and difficulty. And what's ironic here, it's amazing, it's part of God's grace, is that we have a joining together here, if you will, of both judgment and mercy. Because God says to the woman, I'm going to greatly increase your pain in childbearing, in delivery, labor. But how did God say the deliverer of our our Savior, our Redeemer would come through the seed of the woman. And so through this painful, laborious process of childbearing comes our Rescuer, comes our Savior. And so as Mary, the Virgin Mary, that night in Bethlehem was giving birth to the baby child Jesus, she was experiencing the curse of Genesis 3:16 while at the same time bringing into the world the blessings of Genesis 3:15. And so God is going to bring this difficulty in the world, but also through that, going to bring redemption. And so it's a reminder of the fact that there are consequences to sin. But I want to focus on the last part of the verse here for a moment. And this is a very difficult phrase to understand. When it says to Eve, God says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." There have been different ways of interpreting this, and I don't want to claim that this verse is not without interpretive difficulty, because it is. But I think that there is a good solution to what this phrase means. The word desire here is used relatively rarely in the Old Testament scriptures. It's kind of neutral in and of itself. It just means a desire, a longing for something. It depends really on the context in which it's used, what the desire means or what that desire is for. And so, for example, in Song of Solomon, this word is used, and it's described as the desire of Solomon for his bride, in more of a physical longing, desire. And some have suggested that that's what this means here, in Genesis 3:16, that there is a longing, whether it be physical or emotional or relational, there's a desire of the woman for her husband, to be with him and to be in union with him relationally. But I'm not sure that that is the best way to understand this verse, for a couple of reasons. One is, if God is saying your desire, your longing, your desire is to be with your husband, your desire is for him to be with you, then the last part of the verse doesn't seem to make sense, where it says, "and he will rule over you." I'm struggling with that interpretation to see how those two things go together. So you're going to desire to be with your husband, to relate to him, to be united with him, but he's going to rule over you. And so I'm unclear of that connection. I think that we have a better solution if we look at this phrase in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, Cain and Abel have brought an offering to God. You know the story. Cain brings an offering of food, of the grain, the fruits of his field. Abel brings of the best of his flock, brings some of the fat portions of his flock and offers them as a burnt offering to the Lord. God looks with favor on Abel's offering, but he does not look with favor on Cain's offering, and Cain gets mad. Cain is upset. And so then in Genesis 4, verse 6, God comes to Cain and says this, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" Notice what God says to Cain now. "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." You see the similarity of language from there to Genesis 3:16? In Hebrew, the phrase is almost identical. The only difference between the two are the prepositions involved. He versus you. Otherwise, the words are exactly the same. And so in Genesis 4, verse 7, the desire there cannot mean a physical desire or even a relational desire, because God is talking about sin. Sin desires to have you, Cain. Or to put it more literally in Hebrew, to you, sin desires. And so what does that mean? How does sin desire you? Sin is crouching at the door. Sin desires you. And I think the NIV is right here in interpreting it as a desire to master, a desire to control, a desire to lord over. And so sin desires to have you. But in a contrast, God says to Cain, you must master it. You must rule over it. Don't allow sin to master you. You must be the Lord over sin. Now, let's take that back to Genesis 3 and verse 16. Genesis 3:16. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. Here's what I think God is saying. I think what He's saying is that in the marriage relationship, there is going to be tension. As a part of the curse, the effects of sin in the world, there is going to be tension in this relationship between Adam and Eve, between a husband and his wife. And there is going to be a struggle for leadership in that relationship. And going back to Genesis 2, I pointed out when we were there that I believe that loving servant leadership by the husband is God's original creation pattern. And so I don't think what Genesis 3:16 is saying, this isn't the beginning of God placing the man over the woman in the marriage. This is not the beginning of that. Because men, husbands, lovingly, servingly, leading their wives and their families is a part of God's ideal from the beginning. What this is introducing is a distortion of that. Because of their sin, because of their shame and their guilt, and because of their desire for autonomy and rule, the kind of autonomy and desire for rule that they demonstrated when they ignored God and took the fruit, that same desire for autonomy and rule is going to infect now their human relationships and their most intimate of relationships between husband and wife. And there's going to be a battle throughout time. And so what I see happening is we swing the pendulum to extremes in this battle. We see husbands who are passive and not taking responsibility for their homes, and the wife, in essence, becomes the de facto leader of the home. And that's exactly what happened in the first part of Genesis 3 while Adam passively stood by and Satan bypassed him and deceived Eve. And he just stood there and let his wife sin. And then he sinned with her. So that's one pendulum extreme where the man is passive and he is not fulfilling his role of leadership the way that he should. The other extreme is what the last part of this verse says, and he will rule over you, literally dominate you. And so the knee-jerk reaction to this tension is, I'm not going to be passive, I'm going to be dominant. And instead of being a loving, serving leader in his home, he becomes a tyrant and abuses verbally or physically and becomes someone that you don't want to be around or live with. Neither one of those is the healthy pattern. Passive leadership that does nothing and doesn't lead his family, that's not right. Domineering, tyrant leadership, that's not right either. What is right is the kind of leadership that Christ exemplifies in Ephesians 5 when it says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Adam didn't give himself for his wife. He didn't jump into the middle of the street and push her out of the way of the oncoming bus, if you will. There was temptation coming, there was sin coming, and he idly stood by. Christ doesn't do that for his bride. Christ lays down his life and he sacrifices. That's leadership. Leadership is not do this, do that. Leadership is, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to serve you. Follow me as I follow Christ. But I think what God is saying here to Eve is there's going to be tension here. There's going to be tension in a marriage relationship, and really all human relationships, because of the fall. But number three, to Adam, he says, the fall is going to bring for you hard labor and toil until you die. Hard labor and toil until you die. And so to Adam, he says, because you listen to your wife, notice that, Because you listened to your wife, you didn't fulfill your responsibility to lead. You listened to Eve instead of listening to me. I gave you the command in Genesis 2, 15 and 16. You didn't listen to that. You listened to your wife and you ate of the fruit about which I commanded you. You must not eat from it. And so now here is your consequences. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. And so here there is a coming of toil and difficulty. And what I want us to see here is that this is not just for Adam. This is for all of us. And this is not just about the ground. This is not just about weeds. This is about the entire created order. Everything changed here. And so, in essence, when God said to the woman, you're going to have pain in childbirth, that's emblematic, symbolic of pain and difficulty that is going to pervade this entire creation. When God said to Adam, you're going to have to work hard now for your food by the sweat of your brow. Thorns, thistles, weeds. It's going to be difficult for you. That's not the only thing cursed. That's just emblematic of everything that now is thrown into upheaval because of sin in the world. And isn't it interesting that the curses that they received deal primarily with their primary roles in their lives? Eve is to be the mother and the bearer of children. And in that thing that she does most often in her life, relating to her husband and being a mother of children, there's going to be difficulty. And to the man, he says, the thing that you're going to be doing most often in providing for your family and gleaning food for your family and providing, there's going to be difficulty and pain and sorrow. And so every single day of our lives, in every activity that we engage in, no matter what your career is, no matter what your work is, in everything that we do, there's going to be pain and toil and frustration and futility. It's going to feel like we're just spinning our wheels. We do this one day and we have to come back the next day and do it all over again. It's because of the curse. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, we know that the whole creation... And this isn't interesting, the imagery that he uses here. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth up until the present time. I think he's saying what I was saying a moment ago, in that the curse on Eve's childbearing is emblematic of the curse on the whole world. The whole world is suffering under the weight of the curse, and it's almost like the whole world right now is in labor pains. The whole world right now is in labor pains, and it is waiting with anticipation and expectation, just like a mother who is going through childbirth, waiting for this joy that's going to come on the other side of this difficulty. That's what Paul is saying about this world. This world is waiting with anticipation for the joy that's going to come. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And he goes on and he says this whole world is going to be redeemed. The curse is going to be lifted from this whole world. And so the decay and the disease and the futility that we face in this world is because of sin. The main thing that this passage is teaching us is that this world is an everyday reminder of the consequences of rebellion against God. But it is only in Christ that the devastating effects of sin can be reversed. We live in the middle of a sin-cursed world and we feel it every single day of our lives. But in Christ, there is hope. In the midst of the curse, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the tempting serpent, there is hope. That seed has come. Jesus of Nazareth has come. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. He is our Redeemer and our Lord. And the only hope to be delivered from this sin-cursed existence is to be found in the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. There's hope for your existence in this world. Jesus is redeeming not only us, Jesus is redeeming the whole creation. And there is, even in anticipation of Jesus returning and fixing everything, as Isaac Watts wrote about, in anticipation of that, there is progress. There is help. There is grace for the moment. And your marriage doesn't have to be described by what Genesis 3:16 says. Your marriage doesn't have to be described by warring and struggle over how we're going to live in this marriage together. Through Jesus Christ, you can have peace and harmony in your marriage. You can have peace and harmony with your co-workers. Through Jesus Christ, you can have joy even while you're picking weeds and cutting down thorns and thistles. And so there is hope, even in the midst of a sin-cursed world, there's hope because of what Jesus is doing in our lives. And Jesus is reorienting our perspective. Just like sin reoriented Adam and Eve's perspective and they saw each other with shame and guilt, now Christ is reorienting our perspective. And we can see things through the lens of grace. And so Jesus can give your life purpose and meaning. He can redeem your existence in this world. He can point you back to your Creator in praise and worship. And for those of us who are His, who belong to Jesus, one day He will redeem these decaying bodies and give us new bodies like His. One day He will rescue this whole earth from the curse of Genesis 3. Which is why Isaac wrote, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found."